The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. You know, the part of our service that always is interesting to me is when we finished worship and the youth leave, my first thought is usually, do they know that I'm speaking? That's probably why they're leaving. So I'd just like to say thank you for staying. Appreciate that. Today, we want to talk about spiritual warfare. You know, when we talk about warfare, we're all well acquainted with that. We think of drones and cruise missiles and iron domes and casualties. And I suppose, truth be known, we're glad it's on the other side of the world. We grieve, but we're glad it's over there and not here. But you know, the more I understand and read Ephesians, the more I come to realize that we're actually involved in a very real warfare with really high stakes right here. It's not physical, but it's a spiritual warfare, and the stakes have never been higher. And the question, I suppose, is how are we going to be successful when we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare? And the answer is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And we spent a couple of weeks on this already, going back to Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh when he spoke on it. And we'll look at it this week and next week. I want to come back to it and read you Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18 goes like this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. It's a very real battle, as I say, with very high stakes. I find helpful the Message translation of the Bible at this point because some of these verses he translates this way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and his angels. I think probably one of the things that many of us find most challenging about a section of the Bible like this is the idea that evil is personal. I think a lot of people in the West would find that challenging, that evil is personal. But in most parts of the world, this is not an unusual concept. In fact, it helps them make sense of reality. We in the West, on the other hand, find it, for the most part, a foreign concept. I remember speaking in Bukwe, Uganda one time, and I think I was speaking on the prodigal son. I don't quite remember. The end of the service, a young mom came forward and she wanted to become a Christian, wanted to accept Christ. And so they prayed with her and she did. And in the West, we would go home and celebrate and have grilled cheese and tomato soup or something like that. And but you know what they did there? They immediately had all the elders and their wives come up and they surrounded her and laid hands on her and began to pray for her because they knew that the enemy had footholds in her life, and they wanted to completely deliver her from the power of the evil one. And it seemed normal for a few minutes, and then all of a sudden she began to manifest some of these things, and they kept praying until a tremendous peace came over her. Then they prayed that God would fill her with his Holy Spirit, and he did. See, over there, it's not a foreign concept that there's evil powers, but it is here in the West. Crime and racism and war and terror are more than just human and natural. Until you recognize the dimensions of evil, you'll never understand its depth, its pervasiveness, and its intractability. In the West, we have trouble because everything has a natural cause and a scientific explanation, at least to our minds. What are the natural causes of evil and bad things? Well, there's bad psychological factors. Maybe it's we weren't raised right or we weren't educated right. There's bad sociological factors, bad social systems, and so on. And it's not that these things aren't true. The point that's being made here is there's much more than that. Behind that, evil is personal. The narrative in the West is we can figure it out, we can fix it. But that narrative is beginning to wear thin when you look around the city, when you look around the world, and when you look in your own heart. A few years ago, an academic named Andrew DeBanco wrote a book entitled The Death of Satan. Now, in the book, he describes himself as a secular liberal. And yet his first line in the book goes like this: a gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to deal with it. That's an interesting line. In our world, there's a gulf that's open between what we see, what's visible in terms of evil, and the resources intellectually that we have to deal with it. He goes on, in fact, we don't like to use the word evil. And the reason we don't like it is because it implies value judgments and moral absolutes. So we use medical terms. We talk about dysfunction. We talk about pathology. We don't use moral terminology. And he goes on to say it gets harder and harder with Holocausts, ethnic cleansings, serial killings, to say it's just bad psychology and bad social adjustment. The Bible says that behind it and through it is personal evil. Where did that come from? It came from two races of beings, angelic beings, probably a third of them that decided to go their own way and they rebelled against God and they fell. It also comes from humans, you and me, because we did the same thing. There was a point in time when our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose that they could do life better than God and went their own way, and that's called sin, when you turn away from God and you become your own God, essentially. We've all followed in their footsteps, and the bad news of the Bible is that evil is now rooted deep within our hearts. Evil is now rooted deep within our hearts. It's not out there just. It's deep within our hearts. And so you have a part of the Bible, Psalm 51, which says this: surely I was sinful at birth. Then he goes further back. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Two things are interesting there. He talks about himself as a personal being, me, at the time of conception. But he also says that I was sinful not only at the time of birth, from the time my mother conceived me. So he's saying I was born in sin. That's what he's saying. That's why you never have to teach a child to do wrong. You have to teach them to do right. The problem, according to scripture, is that you can never know God, see God, have a relationship with God with a sinful, evil, unbelieving heart. Jeremiah describes it this way. He says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. To be a Christian is to have a heart transplant. It's God that takes out our evil, sinful heart and puts a new heart in us. That's what it means to be a believer. It's to have a new heart given to us by God. And you'll never know God or see God unless you have a new heart that he gives you. But the new heart still needs to be protected. We live in a fallen, broken world. We live in a world the Bible describes as this present evil age. And so the question is, how do you move forward? How do you stand even with the new heart that God gives you in a world that we're in? Paul's not addressing, and it's probably important to say this, he's not addressing here a certain category of people or Christians. Some elite Christians, some rock stars, some missionaries, some whatever, who God has big plans for. He's addressing every single Christian here. He's addressing the everyday lives of ordinary believers. His instruction is that they should take their stand against evil, and it's directly related to the everyday of their lives. And there's a certain urgency to this. I was doing some cross-referencing this week and came across Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, and I read these words there. The time has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor of light is just it's a synonym for what he's talking about in Ephesians, the armor of God. He says there's an urgency to this, because when he says the night is nearly over, he means this present age is nearly over. So we should wake up and get on with what we're supposed to be getting on with. And so part of that, he says, is putting aside the deeds of darkness, putting on the armor of light. Then those great words of Peter in 1 Peter 5, where he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to deceive. And it's clear there too that evil is personal. I think it's natural to do what we're doing here, to take these words in Ephesians and apply them personally. But in a very real sense, they should be applied collectively, because Ephesians was written to the whole people of God, not just an individual here and there. So a church actually has to put on the belt of truth. The church has to stand on truth. Church has to be clear about the gospel, that these things apply to the church as well as to you and me as individuals. What I'd like to do for just a few minutes, I'll try not to keep you too long. I want to look this week at two more pieces of the spiritual armor. We looked at last week, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. We'll look at the next two. And then I want to circle back. And what I'd like to do is just for a few minutes, make a few comments about how to fight the battle successfully. So we'll look at two more pieces of the armor, then we'll circle back, talk about how to fight the battle successfully. And next week, I have no idea what we'll do. I need about 3 more weeks on this. I don't have them. So next week, we'll come next week and I'll figure out what we'll do between now and then. That's what we'll do. Let me talk to you about what it says in verse 15. It says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, bear in mind, he's talking about a Roman soldier, more than likely chained to a Roman soldier. So he's looking at his armor and his equipment, and he's going through it. And he's using that as an illustration of the kind of things that we need in our life as Christians to do spiritual battle. And now in verse 15, he gets down to the shoes, which would be leather. We might call them sandals. They were fastened to the ankles or the shins. They had spikes under them. Think cleats, soccer, football cleats. So they were cleated shoes, sandals that a Roman soldier wore. Two things about them, I think, that Paul's using to illustrate his point. Roman soldiers' shoes were very important when it came to stability and mobility. Stability and mobility. A lot of it was hand-to-hand combat, and you had to stand your ground. So you needed stability, cleated shoes, but you needed mobility. It was Napoleon that came up with the cleated idea first, and the Romans took it. But it allowed the soldiers to move quickly when they needed to. But first, the idea of stability. What's Paul trying to illustrate here? I thought of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. You know what it says there? It says, stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. So in other words, what he's talking about is, do you know what you believe? Do you know what you believe, and are you prepared to stand on it? Do you believe the Bible is the whole word of God, and are you prepared to stand on that? Is there anything for which you're not prepared to stand? In nearly every city in our nation, Christians and churches are slipping, sliding, shifting, not knowing what they really believe anymore. And when he uses this illustration of the shoes, he's saying you have to know what you believe and be prepared to stand on it. That's stability. That's the point he's trying to make here. You can't fight the enemy unless you're prepared to stand on the truth. That's what it really means to put on the sandals. You know, back in the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation, where the Protestant church came out of the Catholic church, one of the people God used was a great reformer named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. But as he's reading through the book of Romans in the Bible, he comes across this phrase that God will justify people by faith. And it's like all his lights began to go on. What that means, justification by faith, means that God declares somebody just, not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what Jesus did. And their trust in what Jesus did. So God doesn't ask us for works. He asks us to trust the work of Jesus. That's called justification by faith. Now, he looked at the Catholic system he was a part of, and he said, yeah, that's not what we're doing. We're more works related than faith related. And he began to debate and take that on and take on the whole system. There came a point in time where the opposition was so great that Martin Luther used these famous words. He said, here I stand, I can do no other. Here I stand, I can do no other. I'll take my stand on the fact that God justifies people by faith. I can't do anything else. I thought of an early church leader. His name was Athanasius. You could read about him if you wanted sometime. But he took his stand on the truth of God's word. And all the people in his world, in his social circles, said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. Athanasius' great line was, then I'm against the whole world. Isn't that good? That's a man who's prepared to take his stand on truth. Are you prepared to stand on the truth that you say you believe? What about the truth of the gospel? Can you stand on that? Can you say what was it Peter and John said? I think it was in the book of Acts where they said, salvation is in no other name. There's no other name but Jesus. And he goes on and he says, there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. There's no other name by which a person can be made right with God other than Jesus. Can you take your stand on that? Or do you find your feet slipping out from under you? Can you take your stand on issues of life? Can you take your stand on human sexuality and gender? Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? Can you stand on that? Christians everywhere are losing their grip on that because family and friends are going a different way, and so they adjust their thinking. That's not putting gospel shoes on. Can you take your stand is the question that's raised here when you think about these sandals. And then the other issue is mobility. Mobility. The idea that we have to be available to move quickly. And it's really interesting the way it's put here in verse 15. It says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. There's more than a hint, a look back, if you would like, to a place in the Old Testament, Isaiah 57, which says this. It says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. When it says readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the good news of Jesus is the good news of peace, peace with God and peace with each other. And it indicates here that we need to be ready to move with that gospel, to share it if you like, at the drop of a hat, because you don't know. I think it's Peter again that says, you should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Somebody might say, you know, what's the reason for the hope that you have? Can you give them the reason? You should be prepared to give them the reason. That's part of what it means to put on gospel shoes. You don't have to explain the whole Bible. You don't have to explain the whole gospel. I mean, we're not called to defend the whole Christian faith. There's so much I don't know. I don't know how God created everything. I have friends that do, but I don't. I have no idea how he did it. He said he did it. I believe him. I don't know how the world's going to end. I have friends that this morning said we're on the way out. I don't know where they get that from, but maybe we are. I don't know. I have no idea where we are in God's timeline. Don't fire me, but I just don't know. but I don't think I'm called to explain it all. What I'm called to do is be able to articulate what Jesus Christ has done in my life. That's what I'm called to articulate. Can you do that? You know, there's this wonderful story in John chapter 9. Jesus comes across a blind man and he heals him. This guy can see. He's been blind from birth. And the religious elites didn't like that. They don't like Jesus going around healing people because now the spotlight's on Jesus and not them. All sorts of issues there. And so they're going after this guy and they're trying to figure out what really happened. And they're trying to make him say, you know, I wasn't really blind or blah, blah, blah. And you know, he gets frustrated and he looks at these religious elites and he says to them, look, he says, I only know one thing. Once I was blind, but now I see. Isn't that great? I thought of the man that became a Christian. He went to work and he started telling people about that. And they started firing questions at him like, real people don't believe that stuff, all that. You don't believe all the miracles in the Bible, do you? You don't believe that miracle about Jesus turning water into wine? You know what he said? Whether he turned water into wine or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, at my house, he's turning whiskey into furniture. Isn't that a great line? In my house, he's turning whiskey into furniture. It's like, you know, just tell them what you know. Tell them what Jesus has done in your life. Or better, tell them the ABCs of the gospel. You know what the ABCs are? A, admit something. You can never get help from God unless you admit something, that you need him, that you've fallen short of his standards, that without his help, you're doomed. A lot of people can't get to that point because pride gets in the way. You have to humble yourself before God before he can help you. You admit something. B, believe something. You have to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have eternal life. You have to believe that God sent his son into the world to be the sacrifice, if you will, for your sin and mine. You have to believe that on the cross, God made him pay the penalty for our sin as a substitute. Yes, I believe that. A, B, and then C, come. You have to come to him. You have to act on that belief. It's no good knowing that, not acting. You come to him. You be a Christian is a personal interaction with Jesus Christ, personal dealing with him, saying, hey, I'd like mercy. I'd like this new life you talk about. I'd like the new heart. You ask, you admit something, you believe something, and you come to him. You could share that. You know, here's as a church, we have this great, what do we call it? Vision statement, mission statement. It's a vision is baby boomer thing. Mission is more acceptable. But it's to give everyone in Central Alberta an opportunity to have a personal relationship with Christ. You got to be ready to do that. That's gospel shoes. Be ready. You know, I mean, how do you do that? Do you just sit back and say, well, I hope somebody asks me one day? Can I give you a simple way to open a door at least? How many times a day are you asked, how are you? Hey, how are you? What? What if you stop them in their tracks? How am I? I'm grateful to God today for this day. Try that one. Or how are you today? You having a bad day? I'm having a really bad day, but I'm grateful to God that he's with me. Or I'm out of work. How are you today? Well, I'm out of work, but I'm grateful to God that he's promised to provide all of my needs. That might start a conversation. It would be different. And if it falls off a cliff, we'll come back next week. We'll try another one. I don't know. But I just think there's ways that we could be ready to share the good news. Gospel shoes, stability, mobility. Now he comes to the second one here in verse 16. This clock up here needs adjusting. It's faster in this service than the last one. So somebody's messing with it, but I'll. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith. This was not a little shield. A Roman soldier's main shield was like a door that they would crouch behind, a door, like a big door. In fact, they had a saying, come back with your shield, not on it. Come back with your shield, not on it, because the shield was used. If you died, they would put you on your shield and carry you back. There was a Roman historian, Polybius, who said this about the Roman shield. He said it measures 2.5 feet in width and 4 feet in length. The thickness of the rim, about a palm's breadth. It is made of 2 planks glued together. The outer surface be then covered first with canvas and then with calfskin. That's important. If it was just 2 planks, pieces of wood glued together, a flaming arrow would set it on fire. Covering it with calfskins that would be soaked in water first, covering it with canvas would douse the flaming arrows. Its upper and lower rims are strengthened by an iron edging, which protects it from descending blows and from injury when rested on the ground. The shield turns aside the most formidable blows of stones, spikes, and heavy missiles in general. That was his comment on a Roman soldier's shield. When he talks about the flaming arrows, he's picking up a picture that would be very well known in his day. We say today cruise missiles, and we all get that. We say drones, we get that. When he wrote about flaming arrows, they would get that. That was how they did battle, did war back then. And the flaming arrow was the most dangerous thing mostly that they faced. Because if that set you on fire or your shield on fire, you were done. And so it was very important this shield was covered with protection so that the arrows would be doused and you wouldn't be set on fire. You wouldn't be done. Now, the question is, what's the metaphor? What's the illustration? What's he trying to do here? Well, I think a couple of things, really. I think it's right to understand these arrows to represent the devil hurling evil or unclean thoughts into our mind. Evil or unclean thoughts that he hurls into our mind. We say, it just came out of the blue, or it just struck me. I don't know where that came from. Lustful thoughts, immoral thoughts, they just hit you. Anger, fear, panic attacks, jealousy. Just come. It can be. Like your head's not even there. You're reading your Bible, you're praying, and just boom, it comes. You're driving down the road and just boom. And the devil tries to make you think it comes from inside. You ever been there? Oh my goodness, maybe my heart isn't new. Maybe I haven't changed. He's trying to get you to think it's from, but he hurls these things at us. And the way you can tell it from the outside is they seem to come out of nowhere. It's not like you were going there. They just came. And they're described as flaming arrows because you know that if you give it an inch, it could set your whole soul on fire. It could set your soul on fire if you give it much time. Now, what he says is we're to lift up the shield of faith. What's that all about? These arrows come with terrible force. Not resisted, they could set your soul on fire. So he says, take up the shield of faith. What on earth is that? Take up the shield of faith is to appropriate the promises of God. It works this way. I'm driving down the road, and suddenly, I want a better car, and I began to covet, and it just comes out of nowhere. I was perfectly happy with my car, and now I'm beginning to covet. How do I appropriate the promise of God? You know what I say to myself? Listen, God has said, never will he leave me, never will I forsake you. That's what God says. So God says we can be content where we're at, and that's the shield of faith. I lift it up. Or I'm just sitting around, and these terrible, lustful, immoral thoughts enter my mind. What do I do with that? I lift up the shield of faith. I take a promise of God where it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I say that to myself. And it's like it quenches that. I have a fear attack, an anxiety, panic attack. That arrow comes. What do I do? Lift up the promise of God. Isaiah 41:10. God says, fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed when the bottom falls out, because I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll hold you up with my righteous right hand. You remind yourself of that, and it takes it out. Anger. Anger can be explosive. It comes into your mind. What do? You lift up the shield of faith. You say to yourself, no, wait a minute. Isn't one of the promises of God that if I could call on him in the day of trouble, and he'd answer me, so I'll call on him. The arrow goes out, you see. So you appropriate, you take for yourself the promises of God. You also take to yourself the power of God. You say to yourself, you know what? Wait a minute. God told me in Genesis 15:1 that he would be my shield, my very great reward. Or I remember in Psalm 46, verse 1, where he said, he's an ever-present help in time of trouble. I'll claim that. And that's lifting up the shield of faith. But here's the deal. You don't do that, you're going down. You can't stand against these things. They're supernatural. You have a very powerful enemy. That's why we need the shield of faith. The problem for a lot of us, and I've been there, done it, is that we don't want to welcome them for too long, but we want to just welcome them for a couple of minutes or three or four or 10. You know, I know this thought of resentment and bitterness just hit me. I got to get rid of that. I kind of like to play with it for 10 minutes because I really don't like that person. You do that, and it's like it sets your soul on fire. I don't really want to watch porn, but I just like to think about it for a minute. You think about it for a minute, you'll watch it 10 minutes later. You can't play with this stuff. These thoughts come with terrible power and force, the ability, as it were, to set your soul on fire. The way to deal with sin is you deal with it as soon as it hits. You take that thought captive to the Lord. You ask the Lord to fill you with his spirit, and you quench the fiery darts. That's the shield of faith. So there you have the shoes, the shield of faith. Before that, the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. God's made provision for you and for me to stand in the battle. So let me, can you give me 5 minutes? How about six? I won't take long, promise. What I want to do though is I just want to circle back for a minute and talk about, how do we fight this battle successfully? You know, one of the things in the text that you can't overlook is in verse 11 where he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's, here's the word, schemes. Your enemy's personal and he's strategic and he's intentional and he's smart. And he knows you probably better than you know yourself. And so he has these schemes, these plans to take you out. So he has these strategies. Can I just show you six or seven, maybe eight of his strategies? There's lots, but I'll show you some common ones so that you can recognize them. Here's one. He shows you the bait, but not the hook. He'll show you the bait, but not the hook. He'll show you the pleasure of going for this, but he won't show you the long-term pain. Hey, it's only a little thing, and it's, you know, nobody will really care, and it's gonna be fun, but he doesn't show you the hook, the long-term pain. That's a very common one. Another way he gets you is to rationalize your sin as virtue. Rationalize your sin as virtue. I'm not really greedy, just thrifty. I'm not really nosy, just concerned. I'm not really alcoholic, just sociable. Third way, he shows you the sins of Christian leaders. So you say to yourself, nobody's perfect, so I might as well go for it too. Here's another strategy. Overstressing the mercy of God. Overstressing the mercy of God. So you say to yourself, hey, yeah, I'm gonna do it, but God will forgive me. That's his job. People say that all the time. Another one, he makes you bitter over some suffering that you're going through. And so you say to yourself, I've suffered. I deserve this. Do you know why public, prominent, powerful men often have affairs? They say, nobody knows how hard I've worked and how many sacrifices I've made, so I deserve this. Another one, by showing Christians how many bad people are having great lives. I'll show you how many bad people are having great lives and your life isn't that great. And so you say to yourself, playing by the rules just doesn't pay off. You fall into it. By getting you to compare one part of your life to another part, another strategy. Compare one part of your life to another part. Look, I'm really good over here. I do all this and that, and it's okay to do that because of what I do here. I'll give you an extreme example. A mafia hitman. I'm good to my mother. Okay, I kill a few people. But I'm really good to my mother. See, we compare one part of our life to another part. I'll give you one more. By getting you to look more at your sin than at your Savior. By getting you to look more at your sin than at your Savior. The man that wrote the most recorded song, publicized song ever, Amazing Grace, is John Newton. And he was a great pastor, actually. And on one occasion, he had a young man, Christian man in his congregation, who wrote to him. He was depressed. And he said, Pastor Newton, I'm so awful. I'm so awful, I can't believe God could love me anymore. John Newton said, you cannot be too aware of all your inbred and inward sins. You express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is certainly right, but you also express too low an opinion of the person, work, and promise of the Redeemer, which is certainly wrong. Sometimes he'll just get us to obsess about our failures and he'll take our eyes right off Christ, who said this, that my grace is greater than the sum total of your sin, that I'm rich in mercy, that all manner of sins will be forgiven people except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who said, I'll take your sin and remove it from you as far as the east is from the west, you'll never see it again. Those aren't fixed points. North and south are, east and west isn't. I'll remove it from you that far, he said. So those are some of the strategies that the enemy uses. So if I'm gonna be successful, I have to get aware of some of the devices and strategies that he uses. Second thing is this, I have to know the gospel. You have to know the good news. And if I could put it this way, put it on. One of the great chapters in the Bible to memorize, get in your DNA, is Romans chapter 8. It's the heart of the gospel. It begins this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's gospel. No condemnation if you're in Christ. So who is it that condemns you? Is it your friends? Is it your neighbors? Is it Satan? It's not God. And Romans 8 ends by saying, and there's no separation. What could ever separate us from the love of God? Then he lists all these things. He lists present. He lists future. He lists angels. He lists demons. He lists everything you can think of. He says it'll never separate us from the love of God. I think I told you before, I was reading through that one day and it stopped me in my tracks because I thought there's only one thing he missed there. He said nothing can separate us. And he lists it all. Present, future, everything. But he didn't list the thing that often concerned me the most, which was the past. My past. Sometimes it's hard to get over my past. I wish he'd put that in the list because I think my past could separate me from the love of God. And then I thought about it more and I thought, no, it couldn't. You know why he didn't put it there? Because it's not there. You don't have to put something there that's not there. If it's true that when you come to Christ with your whole heart, that he blots out your transgressions, he washes away your iniquity, he forgives all of your sins, then there's no past that can separate me from his love. That's why it's not there. So you got to know the gospel. And when I say put it on, what do I mean? Let me go back to Romans 13. I'll end with this, unless I think of something else, but I'll end with this. Romans 12 says, it's time to put on the armor of light. Then it says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So how do you clothe yourself with Christ or with the gospel? I think you do it this way. You make a choice every day. You can choose to live according to your old flesh, or you can choose to live according to Christ. You can let the Holy Spirit lead you and empower you in the way of the Lord. You can choose. To clothe yourself with the Lord is to choose to walk in his ways, filled with his Spirit. To choose to follow him is to look to him. To clothe yourself is to look to him, to say, today, Lord, I need you. Today, Lord, I need to draw on your power. It's literally to do that. But here's the thing. Nobody that looks to the Lord is ever put to shame. And that's really, really good news. Let's stand together and pray. Father, today we just want to take a moment and thank you again for not only the fact that you rescued us from our own graves and our own brokenness, and we're not what we should be, but you're putting us back together and you put peace in our heart. We want to say thank you. You've given us your Spirit so that we can live the new way. But you've also told us that you made every provision for us to stand against the enemy. We pray, Father, that we would take these words to heart. We thank you for the hope we have that one day even the enemy himself will be completely destroyed. And we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.